Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Our sermon text for this morning is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. You should feel free to grab that, use that for the service, but also take it home with you. Write your name in the front. Keep it as our gift to you. Bring it back week after week as we study God's Word together. Well, before we read Revelation 3, 1 through 6, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as well for your Spirit who comes to us to abide with us, to open our hearts and minds that we might understand your word. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us now, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to understand and hearts to receive everything that you have to say to us in your word, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, that we would receive it, that it would sink deep into our hearts and change us as your people and bear fruit in our lives. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is personally committed to the growth of his churches. That is what the letters to the seven churches are all about. And Jesus begins each letter with the words, I know. He knows his own. He knows his people. He knows us each by name. He is committed to us, and he speaks into our lives wherever we are. He knows us, he knows our situation, and he speaks the word that we need to hear. One commentator asked, what do each of these churches need? Right? Different churches, different situations, but they all need the same thing. What is it that they need? They need to hear the voice of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't think, oh, this church is a mess and way too hard to deal with. I'm just going to let you do your thing, your choices, your problem. No. He says, I love you and I want what's best for you, and therefore, I'm going to address some hard stuff in your life. Each of the seven churches addresses specific each of the seven letters addresses specific challenges of specific churches. Two of the churches face persecution, and Jesus encourages them in their troubles. Two of the churches have compromised with false teaching and immoral living, and Jesus rebukes them. He calls them to repent. And three of the churches have also compromised, but in a more subtle way. They aren't called out for heresy. They aren't called out for blatant immorality. No, they are orthodox churches. They look okay to most people. They do Christian things. They hold to Christian teaching. But they are the loveless and the lifeless and the lukewarm. The church in Ephesus holds Christian teaching, but they have lost their first love. The church in Laodicea holds Christian teaching, but they have lost the fire in their belly. And the church in Sardis holds to Christian teaching, but they are spiritually dead. To the church in Sardis, Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I think it's striking that while two churches face significant persecution and two have serious problems with false teaching and immorality, three have just given in to the long, slow decline of inertia. Things which started well have just slowly come to a stop. They never really reached their goal. Jesus says in verse 2, I have not found your works complete. It's not that they had no works. They went to church, they sung the songs, they confessed the creeds, they studied theology. Maybe they even did many mighty works in Jesus' name. But at the end of the day, if things don't change, Jesus will say to some of them, at least, depart from me, I never knew you. These letters are challenging because Jesus is coming to his church. Jesus himself is coming to his church and assessing where they are in the Christian life. That's a scary thing. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you have the reputation, the Greek word is name. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. The phrase nominal Christianity, maybe you've heard that before, it means Christianity in name only. There were some in Sardis, there are some churches, there may be some in this room who are Christians in name only. But what if Christianity was not just about a name? What if it was more than being called Christian? What if Christianity was not just about bearing a name, but living a life? Now, even if you already know that, you likely also know how easy it would be to slide into nominalism. Even if this isn't us, it could be. Right? It always could be. I'm no different a sinner than anyone else. I could end up like Sardis, going through the motions, but missing what is most vital. And so I too, need to hear Jesus' words to this church. As he says at the end, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everybody, Jesus says, needs to hear this. Every church needs to hear each letter. And so we're going to look at four things this morning in this letter. First, the loving rebuke. Second, the nominal Christian. Third, the urgent exhortation. And fourth, the promised hope. That is not in your bulletin, so I'll say it again. First, the loving rebuke. Second, the nominal Christian. Third, the urgent exhortation. And fourth, the promised hope. First, the loving rebuke. I'm not great at taking criticism. I don't know many people who are, but actually even harder than receiving criticism is giving it well. Parents are notoriously bad at giving criticism well, right? Children, you know this. It can come off as demanding or nagging or nitpicking. Of course, saying nothing isn't always an option either. Sometimes someone we love is harming themselves. They may not know it. It may not be obvious, but that doesn't mean it's not true. A little thing now can turn into a big thing later. The temptation is out of fear of coming off judgmental, of appearing holier than thou or being accused of being arrogant, the temptation is to just say nothing and let it go. And there are times to do this, of course. Everyone must make their own decisions in life, some of which we will disagree with, and that's okay. Sometimes you just have to let it go and watch as someone else deals with the consequences of their own actions without saying, I told you so. But other times we must speak up. I mean, if you're a boss, sometimes you have to correct your employees. If you are a teacher, sometimes you have to correct your students. If you are a parent, sometimes you have to correct your children. The nature and goals of your relationship demand it. Sometimes love compels us to speak up because the stakes are just too high. We tend to equate critique with being judgmental, but sometimes it is a sincere act of love and care. In fact, in these instances, saying nothing is not loving. It is apathetic. If you're about to step out into oncoming traffic, what kind of a jerk would just say nothing? Right, at least put your hand out, do something. We tend not to think of Jesus as critiquing his church. I mean, we believe in grace, after all. I mean, here in this room, we love grace. Grace is the idea that God's love, his care, is neither deserved nor earned, but is freely given. If you trust in Jesus, there is nothing you could do that would make God love you less. And there is nothing you could do to make God love you more. God's love is perfect in Jesus. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. There is real security in knowing God's love in Jesus. But it is precisely here where we take a misstep. We think that love, therefore, means no critique. We confuse love with social etiquette or being nice or never stepping on someone's toes. Jesus will say in the letter to Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." The Proverbs say, and the book of Hebrews quotes, Proverbs 3:12, "The Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." And so Jesus comes to the church this morning and he says, "I know your works. I know what's going on in your life. I know the good and the bad. I know and I love you, and so I'm going to call you out." Jesus comes with a loving rebuke. What is the content of that rebuke? That brings us to our second point, the nominal Christian. Have you heard that phrase before, nominal Christianity? For something to be nominal in this sense, it is that thing in name only. Not merely small, but non-existent. A nominal Christian is one who has the name Christian, who calls himself a Christian or is called by others Christian, but who in fact has none of the other characteristics of a Christian. He or she is a Christian in name only. Jesus says to this church, and particularly to the pastor, you remember the letters are addressed to the angel of the church in, which many understand to mean the pastor. Then much of each letter is put in the first person singular, addressing the pastor. So you, Jesus is saying, pastor in Sardis, have the reputation, literally the name, of being alive, but you are in fact dead. Your reputation is one thing, but the reality is another. Now, before we misunderstand Jesus, here is what he is not saying. He's not saying to be a Christian, you have to meet some minimum bar, say 75% goodness. And the pastor in Sardis had only reached 74%, so he looks like a Christian, but he's really not. There's no minimum bar to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not to attain some minimum standard of goodness, but to be honest about our sinfulness. To be a Christian, one need only confess, I don't have 0.0000001% goodness. But Jesus took my sin and I get his righteousness. Therefore, I am now declared 100% righteous in him. Jesus took the name of a sinner for me so I could have the name of a son in him, period. And so when Jesus says you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead, he's not saying you have not met some minimum standard of righteousness. That is not Christianity. So what does he mean? Well, he's saying you confess the right doctrines, you go through the right motions, you recite the creed, you read your Bible, you sing loud on Sunday morning, you work with your hands, maybe you even give to the poor. The problem is not the outward appearance of things, The problem is, for the pastor of Sardis, he has no living relationship with Jesus. To the religious leaders of his day, Jesus said at one point in Matthew 23, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful. You have the reputation of being alive, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also," Jesus says, "outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so some look great on the outside, but have no life within. Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Which branches in that parable are thrown into the fire and burned? Not, actually, those who didn't meet some minimum standard of righteousness. If that were the case, we would all be facing the fires of hell. No, Jesus says, those who did not abide in Jesus. To abide in Jesus is to have life within. To be a nominal Christian may look like having everything together as a Christian, but there is no genuine relationship to Jesus himself. There is no abiding in him. There is no clinging to Christ by faith. Just listen to Paul again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which was read earlier. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Now remember, as we've already said, we are in the last days. In the New Testament, the last days, the end times, these phrases always refer to right now. If anything, the New Testament makes a distinction between the last days and the last day. Now, that may seem like a fine distinction, but it's an important one. We are living in the last days. You don't need to read the news to figure that out. It began with the resurrection of Jesus. Just look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. "In these last days," the writer of Hebrews says, "God has spoken to us through his Son." In these last days. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be," what? "Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." That sounds familiar. That sounds like today, doesn't it? It sounds like every day. But Paul goes on, "having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." That's actually the most striking line, because that tells us whom Paul is critiquing here. He's not critiquing the world, but the church. The world does not have the appearance of godliness, the church does. It has the reputation for being alive, but in fact, sometimes it is dead. And yes, that certainly plays out in works. Of course it does. But it's not dead because it has no works. It has no works because it is dead. Abide in the vine and you will bear much fruit. A life-giving relationship with Jesus will bring fruit. No fruit is indicative of no life-giving relationship. And so nominal Christianity may look different for different people in different places. It may look like religious fervor, but without spiritual power. It may look like zeal for evangelism without love for the lost. It may look like service to the poor without devotion to Christ. It may look like being very religious on Sunday, but looking just like the world Monday through Friday. Whatever the case, the problem is not simply a lack of works. The problem is there is no life-giving relationship with Jesus. So even whatever works there are lack what is most important: love for Christ. The truth is, apart from Christ, we are all dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. We're dead to God. We are dead to life as it was meant to be. But it doesn't help us at all to have the name of Jesus if we do not have Jesus by faith. It does no good to be called a Christian if we do not have Christ. You see, Jesus came and died for us that we might have life in him. The church in Sardis had the reputation of being alive, but they were dead. What dead people need is to find life in the one who died and then rose, that though dead, we too might have life in him. How does that happen? This brings us to our next point. First, Jesus comes to this church with a loving rebuke. He desires their good, which in this case means addressing a serious problem. That problem is nominal Christianity. It's hypocrisy. It's having the reputation of one thing, but being in reality something else. One may look good on the outside, but the Lord looks on the heart. Third, the urgent exhortation. Jesus gives this dead pastor with his dead church five commands, the heart of which is to find their life in Jesus. Let's look at them one at a time. First, he says, wake up. The word is often translated wake up, and at other times it's translated be watchful. Mark 14:34, Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Be alert. Be aware. To be watchful is to be aware. It's often associated with prayer. Mark 14:38, watch and pray, Jesus says, that you may not enter into temptation. And it's often associated with anticipation, like in Matthew 24:43, we're waiting up for the thief, where one waits up for the thief who is going to break into their house at any moment. They wait, they watch, they anticipate. In particular, this word is associated with the anticipation of the coming of Jesus. Mark 24:42, Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, same word, watch, be aware, be alert, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. In fact, this word is associated so often with the coming of Jesus, it is reasonable to assume that the pastor and the church in Sardis had forgotten that Jesus was coming back. Maybe they didn't forget it doctrinally, it was still in their heads. But it wasn't in their minds, their hearts. You see, Jesus did not just come in the past to bear sin. He did that, of course. He didn't just come and then return to heaven, though that's true. But he is also coming back. And the life of the church should be shaped by this hope. We eagerly wait and anticipate the revelation of the glory of God and the return of Jesus. And Jesus says, stay awake, keep watch, get ready. The second commandment is to strengthen what remains and is about to die. You see, the church in Sardis as a whole had some things going for it. In terms of the parable of the sower, the seed of the word had sprouted, but it was in danger of dying out. Have you seen in your own life some first inklings of faith? Do you see some interest in spiritual things? Have you experienced tenderness of heart, conviction of sin? Have you seen some desire for growth and holiness? Don't let those things die out. Feed them, fuel them, fan them into flame. Then they will grow. They won't grow on their own. The Christian life is never self-reliant, but neither is it passive. Well, then how do we do that? How do we feed those first inklings of faith? How do we strengthen what remains? Look at the next command. Jesus says, remember. Remember then what you received and heard. That word received often in the New Testament means receiving grace or receiving the truth of the gospel. Received and heard, of course, leans in that direction. What had they received and heard? They had received and heard the good news of Jesus. So how do you strengthen what remains? You remember the gospel, the good news of Jesus. You remember what has been preached to you and what you received in the beginning. Pastor Tim Keller was fond of saying that the way you get into the Christian life is the same way you grow in the Christian life. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life, it is the A to Z of the Christian life. And if you want to strengthen your walk with Jesus, you need to remember the gospel. Remember and keep it. Now, the word keep in Scripture can mean both obey, as in keep the commandments, and protect, as in keep watch. The book of Revelation 14, verse 12, brings them both together when it says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep, one, the commandments of God, and two, their faith in Jesus. The point is, for the Christian who has a living relationship with Jesus, who abides in the vine, the word of God, both law and gospel, is something we are committed to. It's something we receive, we hear, we keep. And finally, Jesus says to this church, repent. In other words, stop sleeping in the light. Wake up. Nurture your faith. Remember the gospel. Take God's word seriously. And in the 2 Timothy passage, we mentioned earlier about those who in the last days had a form of godliness but deny its power. The solution is the same. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The solution to being a Christian in name only is to start taking God's word, particularly the gospel, seriously, to believe what it teaches, to obey what it commands. And note what that doesn't mean. Again, the solution to being a Christian in name only does not mean trying really hard to be a good person so that God will love you and let you into heaven. That is not taking the gospel seriously at all. Yes, this is urgent, because Jesus says, if not, if you don't start taking the gospel seriously, if you do not wake up, Jesus says to this church, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come against you. Jesus coming like a thief is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the second coming. The point of comparison is that people are caught unaware, asleep, and therefore vulnerable. But if it is possible, it is possible that Jesus here is not actually talking about the second coming, not talking about that final day, because this coming is conditional. Jesus says, if. Jesus is saying, if you don't wake up, I will come to you now in judgment, in a way that surely anticipates what is to come, but is at present a matter of discipline. And yes, Jesus is saying, you better wake up, you better get a grip, because I'm going to come and you won't know what hit you. Now, again, if that doesn't fit your picture of Jesus, it means one of a couple of things. Either you just have a very weak view of Jesus, or you have a weak view of grace, or both. Grace does not mean no discipline. Grace does not mean Jesus doesn't care about your situation or he doesn't care how you live your life. Parents, you are not less, but more concerned about your own children's behavior. When someone is close to you, you have a greater interest in the way they live their life. It matters to you more, not less. Not because if they don't get it right, you'll stop being their father or mother or brother or sister or friend. No, the more enduring the relationship, actually, the more it matters to you. The closer you are to someone, the harder it is to watch them cause themselves suffering. The more you want to lovingly correct them and point them to a better way. Jesus says, I discipline the one I love. Wake up, smell the coffee, keep alert. I am coming back soon. Feed whatever little faith you have. Remember the gospel and hold firmly to it. If not, I will come against you at a time when you do not know. Now again, Jesus is not saying, if you're only 50% good, I'm gonna get you. He is saying, cling to me. Yet the one who does not cling to me as Savior will find me coming to him as judge. Now thankfully, that's not the end of the letter. First, Jesus comes to this church with a loving rebuke. He desires their good, which in this case means addressing a serious problem. The problem is hypocritical, nominal Christianity, having the reputation of one thing and being in reality something else. And third, Jesus calls for them to wake up, to remember the gospel, to start taking it seriously. And fourth, we have the promised hope. It seems some in Sardis had not slid into hypocrisy. They had not, as Jesus put it, soiled their garments. For those who had kept to the way of Jesus, he says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Again, we shouldn't misunderstand. This doesn't mean good people who live a good life or get a good end. No, as Jesus goes on, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white. Well, what does it mean to conquer? Who are those who conquer, according to the book of Revelation? Revelation 12, 11 says this. Here's the recipe for conquering in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12, 11. And they have conquered Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. To conquer is to overcome by the blood of Jesus and by holding fast to him no matter what. To love not ourselves, but Christ. Not this life, but the one who purchased, but the one that was purchased for us by Jesus. The reason it is so easy to claim Jesus, but not to cling to him, is because we are focused on this life. We love this life. And we have forgotten the great promises of Jesus. To the one who conquers, Jesus here gives three of those promises. First, he says he will be clothed in white. There will come a day when we will be holy in our condition, even as we have now been declared holy in our status. When God will finish the work he began in us. And this is something God himself will do. Jesus says, we will be clothed in white. Not clothe ourselves. No, God himself will clothe us. Second, Christ will never blot out his name from the book of life. The book of life is mentioned in a number of times in Scripture. In fact, there seem to be a number of different books mentioned in Scripture. Revelation 20 will mention the books in which are written the deeds of everything anyone has ever done. And this is simply the idea that when God judges, he will judge fairly according to what we have actually done. But Exodus 32 and Psalm 69 talk about people being blotted out of the book of the living, which seems to be a metaphorical way of talking about people being alive or put to death. But then there is Philippians 4:3 and Revelation, which talks about the book of life. And this is not about whether people are alive or dead in the moment. In Revelation 21:27, it is called the Lamb's book of life. And in Revelation 13:8, it was called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And according to Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain had their names written there before the foundation of the world. Therefore, when Jesus says of the one who conquers, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, he doesn't mean, well, other people do have their name blotted out. If your name was written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, it was written there from the foundation of the world, and it can never be blotted out. And this is in stark contrast to those in Sardis who have a name of being alive, but they are in fact dead. For the believer, though we die, yet shall we live, because our name is not based on our empty reputation, but is written in the book of life of the Lamb. And Jesus says he will confess us, confess our name before the Father and his angels. The pastor and others in Sardis had the name of being alive, but they were dead. They had a name before the world, a reputation. They were known, but it was false. It was empty. But Jesus says, for those who conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by holding on to Jesus, he will confess their name before the Father. This is the real opposite of nominal Christianity, right? Nominal Christianity is Christianity in name only. They confessed their own name, but it was empty. But it's not that names are not important. No, we confess the name of Jesus. And by grace, Jesus confesses our name before his Father. And Jesus says, for those who overcome, that is exactly what he will do. Remember the gospel. Hold fast to it. Overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by holding tight to Jesus. And Jesus will clothe you in white. Your name will be in the book of life, and Jesus will confess your name before his Father in heaven forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us, that in his power we would cling to you. It's in your name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen.